Almighty God, the source and end of all wisdom and truth, I beseech thee that thy grace preventing and following me, thou wouldst teach me the wholesome things that I know not, keep me in the true things that I know, correct me wherein I am, which is inhuman, in error, confirm me where I waver, preserve me from false and noxious things, and make that to proceed from my mouth, which, as it shall be chiefly pleasing to the truth itself, so it may be accepted by all the faithful. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we begin our annual stewardship campaign, and it didn't happen by design, but it's kind of, I think, a rather lovely accident. Then again, there's no accidents with the Lord, that Dan Herman is here this morning. Dan's, I misspoke last week, he's a paid staff member of ASLAN, and he's going to talk in a few moments before the announcements about the work of ASLAN, and I think it's appropriate as we think about stewardship to think about the vital ministries that we can support in our community. But in my homily this morning, I want to take my cue from the stewardship committee, which has been designed for this year's campaign, the theme of tithing. And I want to talk a little bit about the biblical doctrine of tithing. Now, tithing comes from an older word that simply means a tenth. And it is the practice described in the Bible of offering a tenth of one's increase for the maintenance of the temple and its ministers. The first mention of the tithe actually comes in the book of Genesis, in the story of the patriarchs. After Abraham goes out to fight a set of despotic kings who have kidnapped Lot, his nephew Lot, and Lot's family, upon Abraham's successful return, he offers to the priest and king of Salem, Melchizedek, a tenth of the spoils. The tenth signifies that Abraham recognizes that his victory is from the Lord. The concept, however, of the tithe develops much more elaborately with the giving of the law to the Hebrews. Recall that story for a moment of the Exodus. The Hebrews were enslaved for 400 years. They were grievously afflicted by their masters. Pharaoh at one point ordered all the male Hebrew babies to be slain, because the Hebrews were growing too numerous and too powerful. The Lord delivers and sets his people free from the hands of a tyrant who over and over again has his heart hardened against letting them go and against God's people. Leading them through the desert, God brings them to the promised land of abundance, a land, as we're told, flowing with milk and with honey. It's a story of deliverance as God makes his people free. But in that freedom, he wants them to be holy. He wants them to be his. He gives his people a law, a code by which they are to live. So they will be a sign to the nations of the goodness of the Lord. So all the nations around about them will look at them and the way they live and the way they treat each other and say, "Who is this good God whom you serve?" They are to commit themselves to regular and loyal worship. They are to care for the poor and the needy among them. They are to be just and fair in all their business dealings. They are to remember where they have come from, slavery, and to allow that truth to inform their whole lives, that they are slaves made free. In one of my favorite images of the Exodus, the Lord tells his people, "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." The people was holy. Their worship was holy. And their home, their land, was holy. All that they had was a gift from the Lord. "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." As a result of all this, they were commanded to give a tenth of their seed, a tenth of the fruit of their trees, and a tenth of the animals that were born from their herds and their flocks. For the maintenance of the temple, for the support of the priests and the Levites, and for a recognition that all they had was from the Lord. In one of the most vivid offerings, I think, in the Old Testament, they were to practice at harvest time, taking the first sheaf that was cut from the field. And then they were to take that first sheaf to the temple, if possible, and to wave it before the Lord. as a recognition that all they had from the harvest was from God. Appropriately, this was called a wave offering. Far from a religious tax, the tithe, the giving of 10% of one's increase, was a sign of a grateful people who were called to acknowledge that the Lord had marked them for himself, and that all they had was from him. The tithe is a sign of a life consecrated to joy and grateful service to the Lord for all his blessings. Now, you might be surprised to learn, and many are surprised when they hear this, that the New Testament gives very little attention to a subject of the tithe. In fact, there are only four total instances where the word is even used in the New Testament, and two of those are parallels in two different Gospels, so they more or less say the same thing, but in different Gospels. The first of those is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we hear about Abraham offering the tithe to Melchizedek, of which we've already spoken. But in the Gospels, we see something different. There, the tithe is spoken of, but it's spoken of in a rather negative way. And so we might take that it's, I don't know if we want to go so far as to say that it's an indictment of tithing, but it's at least an indictment of a way that people can tithe, of a certain attitude that can crop up for those who tithe. So the first example from the Gospels is in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We're told that the Pharisee is praying with himself. It's already kind of alarming because he says he's praying with himself rather than to God. He prays to himself, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." You see, the Pharisee is smugly self-satisfied with his own religious accomplishments, notably the tithe, but he has forgotten humility before God. He has forgotten compassion for other sinners like himself. In the next example, a sermon of our Lord excoriates those who follow the letter of the law, but forget its spirit. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and cumin and anise," those are the smallest of seeds. "You pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but ye have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." From these citations, we might deduce that there is a slackening of the rule of the tithe in the New Testament, because there are many laws, especially ritual laws, that are either slackened or disposed of in the New Testament. Consider the fact that Christians can eat pork or wear garments of mixed fibers. They don't have to perform animal sacrifices, all things that are enjoined by the law. As you know, however, there are other laws in the New Testament that are made more strict. Our Lord forbids not only murder, but he says that if you're cursing your brother, if you hate him in your heart, you are guilty of breaking that commandment. He says that divorce, which was allowed under the Mosaic law, divorce was not according to the order that God had designed. He says also that adultery is prohibited, but that if you have looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you have already transgressed this commandment. Now the question is, what does tithing belong to? Is it the first set of laws that we don't have to pay heed to anymore, or is it the second set that seems to be more strict? And unfortunately, my friends, the rule of tithing seems to belong to the latter type, because our Lord says things like this, and this is really when we start to get nervous. I start to get nervous. "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." He tells a rich young ruler, "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." You might be saying, well, it sounds like he's telling us that we have to give everything away. Well, yes, that is what he's saying. He's saying we need to surrender it all. He's not saying that we have to give every last dollar to the church, but he is saying that all of our lives need to be consecrated to him, to be given over to his service. Our giving, our giving of money is actually a spiritual act, because it shows the disposition of our hearts. You know, most of us, most of the time, think in terms of my money, my time, my skills, but our attitude is wrong. We too have been saved and redeemed. We too have been called out of the bondage of sin and called to be the glorious, and called to the glorious liberty of the children of God. God calls us to cheerfully give our time, our money, our capabilities and skills for His glory and the care and encouragement of one another. Though it's not often emphasized in our Episcopal tradition, I have known many Episcopalians who practiced giving a tithe of their income to the church. Of course, if this practice were merely to fuel a smug self-righteousness, like that Pharisee in the temple, it is truly done in vain, and the Lord does not want, He doesn't accept such offerings. But to tell you the truth, I haven't much encountered that attitude. Rather, when I've observed it, the tithe is a sign of a soul striving to be consecrated in all its living to the Lord. It helps to lay to rest the illusion that time, money, and our skills are ours, are mine, and not gifts with which I have been entrusted. I've also never known anybody who has committed to the tithe as a spiritual practice say that they regret their decision, or they want that money back. No, my friends, this morning you don't have to take my word for it. Please don't listen to me, but I would urge you to hear what the Bible says and what its counsel and exhortation has to make to us. And I would urge you to take prayerfully this season to think about your life consecrated to the Lord in every aspect and all to His glory. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen.